Tonight, we're going to have a conversation, and we don't know who's going to be a part of this conversation, but we're going to talk about transgenerational trauma. Now, we've been dealing with different subjects, and we're not done with the AI, but we are now strategizing as to how to put some of those things that we were instructed into practice. And I think it's on the 23rd of this month, a couple of Wednesdays from now, we're going to have a panel again, and our guest on the panel will be Dr. Davis with the Hager Institute. We're going to talk about ministering, cross-cultural ministry. How do you reach the various culture groups, people groups, with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And there are many other subjects, I believe, that as we continue on, we'll be addressing, because what I want us to, I want us to be well-rounded. I want us to be at a place where we are receiving information that could help us to grow as we continue this walk with the Lord. But tonight we're going to talk about transgenerational trauma. And think about it now, because I want you to, if some of you had, I mean, all of us have experienced it to some degree or another. We are part of that. We have experienced that. But then there are those that can articulate that trauma and what has happened and what has brought us to the place of thinking the way we think and doing the things that we do. And in this, we talk about the transformation of culture. This is why it's important. If culture is to be transformed, we must be aware of the culture in which we are part of and the contributing factors to culture. So we talk about the cultural, I call it the construct of culture. So in this, we're going to start with a scripture that is familiar to all of us here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 1. I think this will help us to get a picture, or at least understanding what God said in relation to transgenerational trauma. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" And then he goes on to say in verse 3, now let that sink in for a moment. This is a proverb that was common, where he says that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and as a result of that, the children's teeth are set on edge. And then this is the Lord speaking prophetically through the prophet. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." You should not use this proverb that was common among the people of Israel. He said, you should not use it anymore. He says, "Because, behold, all souls are mine." This is God talking. "All souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." And then it says, "The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains," it goes on and on and on. But I think I'm going to stop right there, because there's so much contained within this that we can just read that, stop there, and begin to go and dig and delve into understanding why. And I think that's really the question. Why ought that proverb not be used? Why not? And this is Old Testament now. This isn't New Testament. This is in the Old Testament, because Ezekiel, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. And he said that this is what is customary. This is how these things are customarily looked at or looked upon. He says, but now we're going to turn the corner. We're going to make a pivot from the customary to a whole different view or perspective. And what is this perspective? He says, "As I live, says the Lord." And I like the way he puts it. Now, you know, the Lord, as I live, the Lord is swearing by no other than himself. "As I live, says the Lord, you should not use this proverb in Israel. And then he talks about the soul. And this is where we talk about this whole thing of transgenerational trauma. We understand that that trauma is, it traumatizes the soul. There are some things that, you see, the construct of the soul, to really understand what is within your own soul, it's impossible for you to fully understand. You know, you talk about psychologists and we look at psychiatrists looking in the mind, but then the soul, for the most part, we begin to study behavior. Why do people act the way they act? Why do they think the way they think and do the things that they do? There are many contributing factors to our behavior. You don't just act, but there are many things that influence your actions and move you, and you're moved in a particular direction. But here's the thing, we must ask ourselves as to why are we acting the way we act, and why do we think the way we think? We talk about generational trauma, particularly, and it's not just us as African Americans, but this has to do with all people, but particularly it has to do with us, because there are some things that took place in our past, there's things that took place in our history that traumatized many of our ancestors. Slavery is traumatic, person brought into bondage. And you think about it, and many people say, well, I didn't experience it, but yet there's something within your DNA, your psyche, that still carries the residue of what took place even back, even in your lineage. And the same thing applies in other lineages as well. Things that happened, oftentimes, our behaviors that carry over from what took place in those that preceded us. So here he is saying, now in this, as we talk about the whole thing of transformation, how do we move to a place? He says, don't say it any longer. See, these are the questions, and I trust that as we think about it, we're going to give some feedback on this. He says, don't say it any longer, because if you really look at it, it'd be justified. If my fathers ate sour grapes and I behave a particular way because of what I inherited from my father, in other words, that can provide for you an excuse for behavior, to say, well, I have no excuse. I mean, it's justified for me to behave a particular way because my daddy acted this way, my granddaddy acted this way, and understand after all that they suffered, and how do you expect me to be any different? But God said, don't say it, and don't use that proverb any longer. Because we look at this whole thing of justice, I believe that this is one of the things that we've been having some deep conversations on in some of our meetings with pastors and leaders in the area of justice. But when we talk about justice, another word that we must pay attention to is justification. You see, we talk about justice, we must also consider the word justification. Justification. We're justified, how? By faith. We're justified by faith, justification. And when we look at that, and look at justification, in other words, something happened. And in this particular instance, something was yet to happen. Something was yet to happen so that the person that would use that proverb could no longer use it. He said, don't use it as you look forward to an event that's about to occur. One thing about the Word of God, I would say Spirit, you can reach into a different dispensation. This is what many did. Reach into another dispensation and bring into their present experience that which was yet promised. And that's what had taken place on many instances. So we talk about justice. There are many degrees or definitions of justice. One, as we look at justice, or categories of justice. One is distributive justice. distributive justice. We talk about distributive justice, that's determining what who gets what. When you talk about distributive justice, distributing justice, you get this, you get that, you get the other. So distribute, and it's equitable. Distributive justice is equitable. Everybody will get the same thing, but you're being fair in the distribution of justice. But then there's another category or degree of justice called procedural justice. And when you talk about procedural justice, it's to determine how fairly people are treated. How fairly people are treated. This person is, are you fair? We talk about equitable, being equitable. Now, how fair was this particular thing done? Was this fair? And then we have retributive justice. And when you talk about retributive justice, now we're talking about this one in particular. If we talk about say no more, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, it has to do with retributive justice. Now, with retributive justice, it has to do with cause and effect. Yeah, that's what happens, cause and effect. Somebody did something, therefore you will have to pay for what you did. In other words, an eye for an eye. Haven't you heard that scripture? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So that, you understand, you reap just, have you? You reap what you sow. You reap what you, now, and understand, all this in scripture now. But understand what you're talking about. But you're talking about retributive justice. It is saying that whatever a man sow, that shall he reap. You're going to get whatever, but understand, but God, there's an interval. Sometimes you get to retributive justice. Sometimes there can be an interval between that kind of justice being served and God doing something otherwise, because the Bible says he can have mercy on whomever he will to have mercy. He can have mercy on whomever he will. So now we talk about retributive justice. If we would reap everything we've sown, man, we're in trouble. If everything we did wrong, we have to pay for. We're in big trouble. This is some heavy stuff going on if we had to pay for everything we've ever done in life. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ paid for the things that we've done? So now, but we talk about retributive justice. It's a punishment. It's getting even. And understand what happens. And we have to be very careful that we have this vindictive mindset that this was done to me, therefore, I must do this or that to them, you see. And then we want the law to support that, the law to back it up, understand all of this. But then there's another degree of justice that oftentimes is overlooked, and that's restorative justice. Restorative justice. And understand, restorative justice is a different category whereby now we're talking about reformation. It's saying that people can be changed. People can be changed. That it is possible for a person to have been a particular way, doing a particular thing, but understand they can be changed. I have a whole message on that I haven't gotten to yet. We talk about even things that appear to be unchangeable. When the Bible talks about, can a leopard change spots? And it talks about, can a dark man change his color? You know, those kinds of things. So Ethiopian changes color. But understand what he's saying, that the things that would be impossible, you see, in the natural, God is able to cause those things to take place. So restorative justice has to do with transformation. So we talk about the transformation of culture. We talk about cultural transformation. We're saying that whatever might have happened to you or to anyone that you know, God has the ability to restore. And that's what God is about, restoration. He's about restoration. And we're going to be talking a whole lot about that in the future. But God is a God of restoration. He wants to restore us back to his original intent. God's intention is to bring us back, first of all, into right fellowship, a relationship with him, first, that we might be in fellowship with him. He's about restoration. So don't ever get to a place where you say, I want to get what I deserve. I deserve this. I deserve that. I deserve the other. You see, which degree of justice are you speaking of when you speak that way? So now, let's look at this whole thing of justice in particular, as it has to do with retributive justice again. Remember when Jesus saw the blind man, the first question they asked, who's sin? Who's sin? Somebody had to sin. Somebody had to sin. So the question is, if he's blind, why is he blind? Why is he blind? Somebody messed up. Now we're going to go back to his family lineage. You're going to go back to his history and find out where the point of departure is, because this man is blind. And we know that blindness, any kind of crippling situation like that, they said, it's not something that would keep him at a place of being normal. Something abnormal had to happen. So it had to be in the category of sin. So the question is, who sinned? Somebody sinned. He was blind at birth. He didn't lose his sight. Now, if he had lost his sight, we understand that there was an accident. But this was not an accident. But apparently, it's a punishment. So his disciple asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man, this is John 9, verse 1. Who sinned? The man or his parents? That he was born blind. And Jesus, in verse 3, answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Neither one. Now look at it. They're saying, who sinned? Who sinned? Somebody sinned. He said, either the man sinned or his parents sinned. Jesus shows up and said, neither. You know, we say back home, now one. Neither one of them sinned. He said, but the man blind. This is hard for us to understand. He's blind, and you mean to tell me that nobody sinned? I didn't ask you if he sinned. I asked you who sinned. And Jesus comes on and said, neither. Neither. He said, okay, so why is he blind? He's blind that the works of God should be revealed in him. He's blind so that the works of God may be revealed to him. If we didn't have any blindness, then there would be no need for people to regain their sight. Do you see that? So the situation provides an opportunity for the works of God to manifest. Are you saying this? He is saying, whatever the situation is, God says, I'm going to show you through this situation who I am and where I am. Whatever you begin to say, the trauma that you experience, he said, I'm going to show you who I am through that experience. I'm going to show you who I am through whatever you might have gone through. He says that the works of God may be revealed. He said, the works of him who sent me while it is day. He said, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he says, but now he goes on to say, now when I'm gone, you are the light. So now he is saying that the situations at hand. Now you understand what he's saying here. The situations at hand, the things that are happening, even among our people and other people groups, God has postured us with an advantage so that the works of God may be revealed in and through us. I know when we were in South Africa, and while we were over there, I was speaking to, they wanted to hear what we had to say. Who was with us at the time? We went to Parliament. We went to Parliament this particular time. And we talked to, had an opportunity to speak to the Parliament. What was happening, I said, now here we are, common people over here visiting, but yet they gave us a platform because what happens, our African-American experience was of such that they wanted to hear what we had to say. You see, that was an identity. That was a connection between where they are or where they were and where we were. But to be honest with you, when I was speaking, I said, now you guys have advanced much further than we've advanced, because not only did you, are you freed, and it was recent that you were freed from apartheid, but you're also empowered. You were empowered. We talk about the resources. They had control of resources. I said, so there was an advantage there. I said, but yet, they weren't here. Tell us about Dr. Martin Luther King. They already know much of himself about Dr. King. Tell us about the Civil Rights Movement. And it's really something when you know somebody. We talked about, they just talked about Reverend Orange. And then I told him, I said, I talked about Reverend Jose Williams because of Elizabeth Omalami. She came with us on one of the meetings. And we talk about the doors open and the people want to hear what we had to say. So now, look at what we're saying here. So it opened doors. Our experience provides an opportunity. That's the point I'm trying to make. Our experience provides an opportunity for us to be effective and impactful in ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing in God's economy is wasted, but God will use it all to his glory. So he is saying, so you're the light. Now back to transgenerational trauma. We look at it, its effect upon the soul. I mentioned this already. Your soul has been affected or impacted because you're the product of all of the people that preceded before you. That's your DNA. They're discovering it now. They get just a little of your saliva. And they could tell you what tribe you came from, you see. I got that already. What tribe I came from. They could begin to tell who relatives. This person, I just, a few weeks ago, I met a group of cousins because they're on that 23andMe. And we all met at a restaurant. We met cousins right here in Metro Atlanta, relatives that I had no knowledge of. All of that came. But then here's the other thing, is that because of our DNA, we had a lot of things in common. There are some things, because of our bloodline, there are some things we had in common. When we met my brother Bill Cooper, had no idea. When they asked questions and we found out that he was looking for his, you know the whole story, looking for his dad, and we've talked about it, looking for his dad, and I was looking for my brother. And then we found out that we said, well, let's look at him and let's see what he looked like. I said, now he looked like the spitting image of my dad. So my sister said, I want to see how he walks. I want to see how he walks. So he walked like on the ball of his foot. He said, uh-oh, that's me, talking about me and my dad. He said, now, this is really going to be the test. Does he bite on the side of his jaw? And he said, oh, we got a match here. I said, now, how does he know? Even temperaments and everything else. How could all of these things add up? Because of his DNA. So I tell my children this. I said, what's in me is in you. Whether it's cultivated, whether it's developed or not, you still the propensity to carry forth what God has called me to do resides within you. You see. And it's frustrated. You talk about the God part. It's frustrated when we don't carry it out. But because it's already in you. This is DNA. But you carry the history. You carry all the baggage. Now, a lot of times, the baggage can override the call. The baggage, the history can override the call. Because, understand, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because of the sin factor. because of original sin. You see what happens? So we see the tension between God's call upon our lives that we move in the direction God would have us to go, and that pull that takes place as a result of our lineage. And we talk about the pull of sin, the gravitational pull of sin, the fact that we were born in sin and fashioned in iniquity, because Adam is still there. Adam is still there. Adam is still pulling on us to try to keep us from ever realizing our fullest potential, our potential in the things of God. So, but understand, it's there. So the sin, the sin is there. But we have to also understand, the Bible talks about even how, here's how he put it. He said, pardon me, God began to talk about, he said, in the Ten Commandments, he talks about, you shall not bow down yourself to them nor worship them, for I'm the Lord, the jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Stop for a moment, think about it. He says, I'm the Lord God. He said, I don't want you to bow down to any other gods. I'm the Lord your God. Now, he wouldn't say that unless there was a propensity to bow down to another god. He says, I'm telling you, this is Israel now, but it also applies to any that are called, the calling of God upon generations. He said, you shall not bow down yourself to any other god besides me. He said, or to worship me. He said, because I'm the Lord your God. He said, I'm a jealous God. Now, this word jealous doesn't mean he's jealous of us or jealous of anybody. He's jealous for us. In other words, God don't want to share you with anybody. He wants you to be his exclusively. He don't want you to be at a place where you're double-minded, where your loyalties are divided. He said, now, understand, now he goes on to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. Now, it's going back to the fathers eating sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge. I'm visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and the children inherit that. On the children, you see, did you see the connection? This is what happened. The iniquity of the fathers, so I would put it this way, it still exists. The propensity to carry out the very acts that the father did is there with the children. So he says, so the fathers on the children, and then it goes on to talk about how this continues on to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, let's stop there, because you say, I'm not a God hater. I never hated God. No, understand, the enmity that exists between you and God is there because of Adam. There was a time when you hated God. You didn't hate him overtly. You weren't even aware of the fact that you were hating him. But think about it. You didn't like the restrictions that were placed upon you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do the things that I have said for you to do, I've told you to do. So to hate God is when we resist or we push back when God has said, I want you to move in this direction, and you are determined to move in a different direction. It's really, you're saying, well, if you get God out of the picture, then I can do my thing my way. You see that? That's really a way of expressing your animosity towards God himself. And you see, it comes up in all kind of ways. You say, well, I don't hate him. He said, but God knows whether you love him or whether you hate him, whether you are willing to yield to him or whether you are resistant to him. Now, sin, the act of sin is an act of animosity towards God. any sin is an act, is animosity. So in other words, it is saying, Lord, I want to know your love. That's why love walk, it has to be an ongoing thing. I want to know your love. I want the knowledge of your love. I want to know your love so that that love can encompass every part of my being. Because I realize that when I'm not actively engaged in loving you, then the enemy is given place to give expression to something other than the love that ought to be expressed. So because you have the nature of Christ within you, the born again, and he is placed within you. One writer put it this way, the nature, the new nature, the new creation that you become, he placed Christ on the inside. And then, like I mentioned early on, and that must be fed. That must be fed because that old nature is still there. And you want the nature of Christ to grow within you, to continue to develop so that now what happens, when I say develop and grow, we're not talking about because you got it, it's there. But we want it to give further expression so that it has greater expression than the old Adamic nature. That's growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So now, what happens? So now the parts, it is saying, I like that song, oh, for grace to love you more. Oh, is that the right word? It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, to take him at his word, to trust him more, I think is what it says. Oh, for grace to trust him more. But the same thing, the same thing. Oh, for grace to love you more. Because I trust you, but I want to trust you more than I trust you. I want that love for you. You see, I want to know your love in ways I didn't know it beforehand. So now, look at what he's saying here. So we love him or we hate him, but the nature of original sin, this enmity between God, even though it's not consciously, you're not consciously aware of it, but it's still there. That's your self-life. That's your self-life, which has to die. Paul said you got to die daily. He has to die daily, your self-life. So that, because he says, because now we're still talking about generations that hate me, but he shows mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So in other words, now the mercy, when you love God, you see, he's a God of mercy. You discover his mercy. His mercy is renewed every morning. It's new every morning. You're discovering his mercy. So now we understand something of sin again, the inherited sin, the sin that was passed down from generation to generation. But now we talk about the inherent sin, the sin that resides within our members. Paul began to speak of that in the 7th chapter of Romans. The good that I would do, I do not. The good that I would not do, I do. And he talked about that tug of war that takes place within him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death, of sin and death? So then he goes on and say in Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, isn't that strong? In my flesh, nothing good dwells. He says, for to will is present with me. I want to do the right thing, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I've not discovered as of yet. You see, I need to discover how to practice what I will to do. But where did the will come from? The will to do good, you understand what God does? We mentioned that's Christ within, but now we begin to see the old nature that's trying to snuff out the life of Christ within. So now, that's why I said, can you be saved without going to church? Can you be saved without reading your word? You can't grow without it. You cannot grow without it because it's the act of your will. One of the things God showed me, and I'm going to share this with some others. We are where we will to be. We are where we will to be. Is our will, is our constitution strong enough that we would will to be better, that we will to do better? Because here's what I'm talking about spiritually now. Spiritually, because, you know, spiritually speaking, I gave that analogy one time, didn't I, Janet, with the piano. I said, I took a few piano lessons, because I took a piano lessons, I can do chopsticks real good. I can do it real good. I can hit a chord, maybe one or two, but that's about as far as I can go. But you know why? Because I would like to have played the piano. Use past tense. I would have liked to have played the piano, but I didn't really will to play. Because if I had willed to play the piano, I would have practiced. So it's active your will. When you come to hear the word of God, what is your will? It is your will to receive the word of God. You see how the enemy is? He's pulling you away so that your will to do other things. That's what he was saying. Now he is saying, but Paul said, what I will to do, I do not do. But he says, I want to strengthen your resolve so that you will to do what is right. He says, now Paul says, for to will is present with me. Now, everybody can't say that. We read it, but we don't mean it. Do you will? Is to will present with you? He said, but how to perform what is good I do not find. But God will show you. If you continue to will it, God will, your spirit of God will lead you and guide you in all truth. That's what the 8th chapter. So therefore, walk in the spirit so you would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So now, he says, for the good I will to do, I do not do. He said, why? But the evil I will not to do. That's the that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's that sin that dwells in me. Now, let me move on because I'm kind of getting into some of the teachings in the scriptures, because I want you to see that, because all of this has to do, when we talk about the will, the mind, we talk about the whole thing of culture, that or transgenerational trauma and all that, it all has to do with the development of culture. It all has to do with the development of culture, because that's what culture comprises of all of this. How we can look at the culture as it is today. What were the contributing factors to the culture being what the culture is today? All of these are contributing factors. So now we talk about culture. We talk about behavior. Why we mentioned earlier on how we act the way we act, why we do the things we do, all of that. Because now we look at material objects used as an integral part of this behavior, all of the things. Culture includes our language. Why do we speak the way we speak? Why do we think the way we think? Why do we believe the way we believe? The customs and all of this. That's a part of our culture, you see. So what happens? Culture is always changing. It's always changing based upon the composition of people who comprise of the culture. We talk about transformation of culture. Do you realize there's a culture here at Cross Culture Church? there's a Christian, I would say Christianese culture as well. There's a Christianese is when people can act all Christian, you see, and they can speak Christianese. That's a language, isn't it? You see, they can talk like church folk talk, act like church folk act, but yet to become, if you develop a culture that's comfortable and convenient, you see, a culture that's comfortable and convenient, but yet that culture has not transformed to the standard of Christ, you transform your culture to the standard of Christ, then you will find the Lord at a place where he begins to disturb your culture. He begins to cause some things to happen within the culture, because he said it's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not where it's supposed to be. He said because now you get comfortable and convenient because now you develop a culture. So everybody, you see what happened. It's almost like, let me just give you an example. When Peter, Jesus Christ didn't show up, he crucified And now he's gone to the grave. I thought he would deliver. I thought he would get us out of this pickle. I thought he would restore the kingdom and everything would be like it's supposed to be. We'll finally be on top of everything. He said, but it didn't happen. Now, the culture that these fishermen had beforehand, they were fishermen. He said, I'm going back. I'm going to retreat to my culture that I had grown accustomed to before Jesus showed up. You see, things that were customary lives. What lives? That's why I said we got to shake this culture up now, because there was a culture that was formed within these last 2-3 years. See, the culture. It has become a part of the culture. And then what happens, people start accommodating, make accommodations for the culture. If we're going to be cultural transformers, then we don't make accommodations for the culture, but we continue to challenge that culture so it can come up to the standard of Christ, the culture of the kingdom. And the culture of the kingdom is not a culture whereby we just, it's a culture of convenience. But if it cost those that, you talk about the bloodline, those, we talk about the bloodline of the martyrs, the bloodline of the saints that came before us, that paid with their blood, that paid with, that persevered, they pressed into God with tenacity. If that was what we inherited, because he says, I want you to contend for what? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So if that's what we inherited from them, then how can we be so relaxed as to now, if the cloud is in the sky, not raining, but it looked like it's going to rain, we say, oh, that's it. I can't do it. I'm paralyzed. And I'm not just talking about going to church. This is just, you see, coming, the corporate gathering is a measure. That's just a measure. It is saying, do you love me, and you allow that love for me, who you have not seen? You see, how could you say you love me, who you it's God now, who you have not seen, and I love your brother? Do you love the company of the committed? That, I think that's what one writer calls it, the company of the committed. Do you love the company of the committed? And if you love the company of the committed, then your commitment is challenged by the company of the committed. Are you seeing something? Let me get on back to this, because I'm kind of, so culture, that's what culture is, culture. So now, let's look at what happens when we talk about the whole thing of trauma. We talk about trauma, getting back to that. Look at what happened. I would say that all of humanity was traumatized when sin entered into the world. Look at the pattern. Sin traumatized humanity. When Adam ate of the forbidden, humanity was traumatized. So everyone born of Adam had within his DNA the trauma that was experienced in the garden. And we see that here in Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, he said, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into the world. And not only did sin enter into the world, and death through sin. So when sin entered, because the wages of sin is death. So when sin shows up, death shows up with it. He said, now, we mentioned already that sin is rebellion against God. You say, well, what harm is it to do my own thing my own way? What's wrong is it? What harm is it when I allow my self-life to govern me? The reason that is harmful, because it leads to spiritual death. Not just physical death. Physical death would be a blessing if you could just bring things to a place of nothingness. If you could be, you see, but that's not the end of the story. And what happens is hard for people to imagine living forever, but even living forever apart from the Lord. But we're talking about being at a place where There's no mercy. No, you say, I'm not going to frighten you. I need to frighten you. No mercy. No forgiveness. No court of appeal. But it's forever separated from the love of God. Can you imagine that? Forever separated. But you say, well, I didn't sign up for that. But the wages of sin is total separation. And the enemy is doing everything that he can to get you to a place where you will be eternally separated from God. The wages of sin is death. And he says, so now, through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, we're speaking primarily to those who have not received Christ, but to those of us, we got to make sure that we are saved. I always preface that, because if you're really saved, that there's something you can't stay away from, because the Spirit of God has a way of prompting you, and where that passion and desire is there, whereby you feel out of place, you feel disconnected, you feel as if you're not at home. It's not easy for you to just be comfortable in a setting that's apart from God when you're genuinely saved. I know. I tried it. I experienced it. And I think God let me experience it because he wanted me to be able to tell you that was most miserable. I was much better off in my mind and in my... It almost ran me crazy, I'll be honest with you. It was about to run me crazy because I wasn't where I belong. I wasn't where I was supposed to be, and I knew it. Why? Because I was born again. You understand? Something about this whole thing of salvation is much deeper than just, well, I joined the church, so therefore there must be it. No, when you're really saved, then it's hard for you to stay away from the things of God. Now, let's go on. I just give you that just for a little tip here. But look what happens here. Look what happens. So now, he is saying, death enters in. Death enters in, which has to be a total separation from God. Thus, death spreads, and look at what happens. Death is contagious. Death is contagious. It spread to all men, because all sinned. So from Adam to all humanity. But not only is it in the DNA of all men, but the contagion of sin becomes an invitation. Do you realize you're recruiting? You're a recruiter when you're a sinner? You're a recruiter? That you're an evangelist for the devil? Because what happens, you provide the invitation. You see, you're evangelizing. You're telling people, look, man, you need to join me. You need to be a part of what I am. So what happens? He says, so now sin begins to spread. For until the law, sin was in the world. But until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. I can't get into this because there's so much in this. It's so much. That's a whole nother message. And I see myself leading towards just really breaking this down, the gift and all of that. Let me just move on to make a couple of the points, then I'll close. So we look at the sin nature. We look at the sin nature. And what happens, we mentioned Christ has given us a new nature. So therefore, he gives us a new perspective. And the Bible calls it a living hope. A living hope, a hope that's alive. Hope whereby now you're always reaching for something beyond what you might have grasped hold of in the past. You see, there's something much greater than what you might have attained as of yet. So there's a hope. But not only hope for yourself, hope for the world. Hope for the world, global. You want to see others receive what you have, in fact, received. I want to see others saved. You see, that's what happens. You don't just want it for yourself, because that love of God is spread abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. You want to see others. You see, there's a passion. There's a sense of urgency within your heart where you want to see others come into the things of God. And as a result of it, it burns within you to see that happen. So now, I see my time here. God is wanting to, he is wanting to get us to a place where, because now we talk about the whole thing of what has happened. You have the same spirit working in you that was working in all the prophets, all the apostles, all that went before you. But it's really the Spirit of Christ that's working within you. Now, when the Spirit of Christ, we talk about DNA. We talk about DNA. If you have the DNA of Christ within your spiritual DNA of Christ, then the spiritual DNA of Christ is of such that that the things that Christ desire will be the things that you desire. The things that his passion becomes your passion. Therefore, like we said earlier, now you're asking God, as you begin to move towards that, now show me. I don't know how to do it, but show me the way to accomplish this particular thing that you're causing, this yearning that's taking place in my heart. I'm asking you to show me how to perform it. I'm going to quit because I see a lot of stuff on transgenerational trauma and the effects of it, because now we're getting to, because I told Dr. Johnson we're going to do some things on mental health as well. Mental health. We want to do it from this perspective, though. Mental health. Those who are traumatized because of some things that might have happened within their lives at one time or another. There are people that are, let's say, it might have been a direct result of something that happened to you that you're passing to your children. You see, things that are traumatic, a traumatic experience, fears and phobias and all those things. We're going to give some people that's going to deal with that from a psychological point of view, but also bring the spiritual component in. You see, it could be a many things. When a person is a victim of rape, incest, or whatever it is, you see what happens. You'd be surprised how that affects even your children. A person that's been abused, abuse, any kind of abuse, and then understand what happens, that abuse, to become abusive, it's much easier at that particular point because of the fact, as we always say, hurt people hurt people. It is that pain that you are sensing within that's causing you to lash out and to behave a particular way. You see, a lot of times that's what's happening. But oftentimes, you can't even articulate where that pain came from. Why am I so angry? Why am I so upset? Why do I have such a short fuse? Oftentimes, you begin to look at it, and you begin to trace back, and you say, okay, I see now. I see a pattern. You see, that's the soul now. We're tracing the track back to your soul. But then we get a place, instead of saying that now that I've seen it, I have no excuse, he says, say it no more. Jesus took the excuse away from us. He takes the excuse away from us. He says, say it no more. My mama was this way. My daddy was this way. So you just have to live with it. He says, say it no more. Say it no more. He said, now allow the Spirit of Christ. You know what you're dealing with. You know what you're fighting against. But you don't have to succumb to the pressure that's bearing against you. You don't have to give in to it, he said. But he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the soul that is righteous, the soul that's committed, the soul that's submitted to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shall live. Jesus Christ came and said, I'm come that you may have life, not death, and that you might have life more abundantly. So I'm going to end here, And that could be, how much time do, well, we take a minute anyhow. It could be a testimony or comment, because I'm certain some things that you've experienced, or even how you've been impacted and the things you've had to overcome. I want you to take about, at least, let's take about 5 minutes of conversation, even from the house, so that we can hear from you concerning things. So if you want to, you can take the mic, and we want to hear from you now.
Yeah, Pastor, when you went to Ezekiel 18 and read 1 through 3, emphasizing, "As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." I did start thinking culturally, and even African Americans culturally, a lot of times we live in the past. We don't learn from the past. We live in the past, and you see a lot of things being repeated.
Yeah.
And you never think that, you know, Paul never said, you know, you are a new creation. You know, because we're still in the old creation. And that really stuck out to me, that if we're going to get out of transgenerational trauma, we can't live in past history. We have to, allow the Lord to redeem us and to change us. And it's almost like, you know, God is shouting here, "As I live," like you talked about, he was almost, you know, swearing by himself.
Yes.
"You shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." The things you used to say about yourself, the things that you used to repeat about yourself, you're not going to say that any longer. So that really kind of stuck out to me tonight.
Amen. And the thing is to be patient with those that are struggling. We have to be patient with those that still, because as we learn it, it's easy for us to think that they ought to know it. We're still learning it ourselves. So we have to be patient with those that had not grown or developed to the place that we've developed. Yes.
Pray for me. I need to work on that.
May us pray for us.
Amen. I thought about, it's actually a question I had after Sunday's message, when you talked about how the Lord speaks or shouts through our pain, and you said on Sunday that the pain positioned some people to become harvest. And I actually heard a definition the other day on trauma, where a lot of people think that, or define trauma as what happened to me, but the person was saying trauma is how you interpret what happened to you.
That's good.
And that's good. And how you deal with what actually happened to you, that's the true trauma. And even in one of your newsletters you wrote a couple of months back was really powerful, and I wrote this quote down. This came from you, where you said that you're talking about, in that newsletter, it was about the mystery of life, and you talked about man's tendency to circumvent or find ways around pain or find ways around obstacles. And I thought that came back to my mind around just trauma, where we spend a lot of our time trying to avoid pain, mm-hmm. where God is trying to reveal himself in that pain.
That's good.
Where we're missing God altogether, because our focus is, and I think we even passed this down to our generations and our families and our culture, to teach people to avoid pain. And we're really circumventing what God is trying to do. And you said the Lord has called us to rescue and recovery that leads to redemption from the consequences of formal defects and past mistakes. And I thought about that whole definition of that restorative justice.
That's good. Excellent. Excellent.
I hate coming to Hatfield.
He's full, huh? Phil is full.
Phil is full. I just want to make a comment. You know, when you were talking about the transgenerational trauma and the impact, and I begin to think about a dynamic that happens so often in African American culture, and is, I wouldn't say African culture, but an African American. And I was just thinking as you were speaking, looking back at how in slavery, when we first came to this country, how it was the common practice to take the men and move them around so that they can impregnate women and the strongest men so they can make better field hands, and they will, you know, trade, or not trade, but sell them in mm-hmm. slavery. And so that caused just a mindset with men in terms of their attitude towards family. And then later on, even after we were free, we're talking about down in the 1900s, you know, it was so acceptable. A papa was a Rolling Stone.
Yeah.
You know, it's just, there was no real sense of, you know, what it looks like to be the man and stay committed to the family. And even now, you know, it's celebrated in pop culture, you know, to have children in multiple places and multiple scenarios, they call them situations and all kinds of things. And not just even the men, but even the woman, we're talking about the trauma and how she had to adjust when her husband, you know, would have been sold off. And now she had to raise a child by herself, or maybe even take up with another man in slavery times. And then later on, you know, just the whole dynamic of the single parent home and how black women, you know, carried the household. Now, one of the good things I think that happened, that came out of that, is our sense of family in terms of the role of uncles and aunties and everybody, and even in the community, taking care of children. But that unit of mother, father, and children is the concept seems so foreign. And I think that the good news is what the scripture says, that so we can't say that no more. Mm-hmm. Now Jesus come. That's no longer That's an right. excuse.
That's right.
But that propensity, as you were saying, is in us to move that way. So here's where we have to transform the cultural thinking, is to really help men understand what it means to be a committed father and a committed husband, and not have multiple children all over the place. And the same with women. Don't be so accepting of that, as long as he come home when I need him, but it's okay if he stays here or goes here and has children. And I think culturally, we don't have to say, well, that's just the way it is. No, we don't have to accept that anymore now. And as a church, we have an opportunity, as you were saying, to raise a different standard and to preach a different message to help family, particularly in African-American community, to come to the standard of Christ. Yeah.
Yes. And that's why you're here. You're here because we want to develop that model, platform, so that those specific needs, as you hear the word and as you give thought to those different issues that exist within the culture, how can we develop something so that we can meet people where they are? That's incarnation. The teachings of the incarnation. It's how do we show Christ to a person, like I said, a person like that? How do you bring Christ to them? Not just preaching at them, but begin to show them where Christ is in the midst. You could tell them, we want a better model, but let's show them that model, and let's show them where Christ is that model. So you can do it without being preachy, but you're still preaching. And that's what I'm hoping that we are in the process of doing, developing these, what do you call it, digital, what do you call it now? Yeah, digital, yeah, expanded podium model. That's what we want to do. Yeah, we can take a few others.
You know, because I'm an educator, and I see the effects of families on their children and the way they behave in classrooms, and when we have parent conferences, you see how their parents behave, and you, as a teacher, you make a judgment. Well, now I know why he behaves that way, because I saw the parent, right? But teachers have to find solutions to reach those parents, and that's why I like to be in Christian education, because you cannot say enough about the power of the Word of God and the power about body ministering his love. And I can say from personal experience that I personally was healed from family and personal trauma relationships because of the body of Christ ministering the love of God and the acceptance of me as his child, constantly saying what the word says about me. I remember Pastor Earl said it to me when we all went to see The Color Purple, and I was crying for the person in the movie, and he said, you know, you're of Christ now. You have to say who God says you are and not cling to what whoever said about you or did to you. You have to change. So that transformation with the renewing of your mind is part of body ministry when you're talking about others. If we do not continue to speak life, Janet and I were talking today about students speaking life over someone, and people are filled with guilt and feelings of unworthiness, and they can't believe that God loves them, and they don't believe their parents love them. I've talked to women, they don't believe their husbands love them. I've talked to children, they don't believe their parents love them. And then when you want to invite them to church, they're like, why? I'm not worthy, I'm not loved, and you guys don't have the answer. But if we're going to be people who are ministering in these last days, we have to have that love that covers a multitude of sins. We've got to have that love that just hangs in there with someone and just loves them until they break. And God heals that, heals them through us, touching and loving them and speaking life. And when I say speaking life, saying, like Pastor Earl told me some 40 years ago, say what God says. Say what God says about them. I've adopted 4 children. All 4 of my children that I have adopted were abandoned, put in orphanages. Their parents died of AIDS. Their parents were prostitutes. They were abused, tried to be killed by witch doctors, poisoned by their step-parents. And the only reason why my children are whole is because of the word of God that I spoke over them, the prayers that I said for them constantly. But I totally accepted them and did not look at their past. And I loved them. And they could do no wrong. And all my 4 of my kids did wrong, but I just kept loving them. And you know how I knew to do that was because in the body of Christ, in Pastor Earl's church, he told us, each one, reach one. Get somebody and walk with them until they believe you really are in their corner, and they will get restored. They'll get encouraged, and they'll get healed. Because somebody reached out and just walked with them until they grew up. So we have to do that. And I was so glad to hear that you're telling us to come out of our comfort zones and be able to help people who are in the LGBTQ community feel that they're loved and accepted without condemnation. People from other cultures, you're not trying to make them do the black church and eat soul food. You know, you're just accepting them for who they are, where they are, because the love of God and the word of God transcends cultures. And I've seen that in Africa with my students who come to me as Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, and because of the love of God and the word of God and the loving hand of teachers, by the end of the school year, they want to know more about this Jesus. So it really does start with us, and it starts with God's love and the power of his word and being accepting and steadfast. And then they see something in you and they don't know what it is. And they say, I don't know. I just want to talk to you. I don't know what it is. And what it is the power of God, the Spirit of God, the love of God. And you have to be full of the word of God, because then you need to speak what he's saying. You need to hear what he's saying and be moved and operate by his Spirit. I remember Pastor Chuck Canizzaro. He taught me a long time ago, if you don't know what to say, pray the word. If you don't know what to say when people are telling you stuff and asking for your advice, you say, I don't know, but what I do know is, and then give your testimony. But people need to be overcome by the word of God and the love of God, and the power of God will heal the nations.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Sorry. I just wanted to ask you a quick question. The governor in Florida banning all these books,
yes,
and African-American studies and all that in the colleges and stuff. And I noticed a lot of the faith, the churches in Florida are beginning to take up this teaching of the African-American studies in the churches. Could that be another platform for the healing that needs to take place with this trauma, especially among African Americans? And a lot of white students are beginning to go to the churches to get these studies that they can't get in the colleges on the African American and cultural diversity. Mm-hmm. What do you think about that?
Excellent, because we should fill those gaps. We should fill those gaps, bridge those gulfs that the world, whether it be whatever political persuasion, is developing. If the church can compensate and come in and say, okay, we'll do what politics cannot do. We will be the voice, and we will be the people that will express love even to those that's hurting. Because we have to be honest, something did happen. Some things did happen. Slavery did happen. Not just slavery. The laws, Jim Crow laws, and even laws that's on the books, that were on the books, even in the Constitution. Those things were real. But we don't approach it with bitterness. But we also are real. We must be real about what took place. And people need to know. And here's, I kept saying in the message tonight, the thing that I don't want to see happen is when people think that because there are those that might have been proponents of a particular persuasion, that people can't change. We have to have hope even for the racist. For the racist to say the racist can change. The person whose heart is so hardened and fixed against African Americans, we have to be of such. We're being honest, yes. You're doing wrong, and we don't appreciate what you're doing. But however, we still love you. We still love you. And we're going to call you out, but we still love you. And we're going to teach, and we want your children and your children's children. If he doesn't accept it, his children and his children's children, if they hear it in the churches, that's where my issue is. If the church buy into that stuff, that's when we have a big problem. When the churches get to place, they say, we're going to buy a political agenda or political persuasion and not be even-handed when it comes to where we stand and what we ought to stand for. That's when we have an issue. But when the church comes in and say, we're standing for righteousness, holiness, and we want to know God's perspective in relation to every subject, now we can become that voice within the culture that could make a difference and bring about change. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to end here. And we praise God for what we've received here tonight. And we just want, like I said, that's a challenge. We've been challenged because, you see, you come here. We didn't just come to hear something and then go home. But we have some people here to help you put some things together. To activate. That's one of the things I was talking about before. I said, look, we don't want to just be a church that's inactive and we don't have anything to do. We're just coming for next Sunday and next Wednesday. No, we're looking at ways and means of putting to practice what we've learned and put legs and putting developing structures that can actually make the impact that's so needed in this day and this hour. So in our groups and in our even different capacities that we occupy, these are things we want to be working on. Amen. Amen. So we praise God. And it's also the appeal to those of you that's watching as well. We mentioned last week and the week before, we're facilitating church. We believe that. In fact, I believe that's what the church ought to be. Anyhow, it shouldn't be about just trying to grow a church so you have bragging rights. But well, how can you be impactful and making an impact upon the culture? But that's where we are. So those that are wanting to connect with this type of endeavor, and your churches want to participate in this kind of endeavor, by all means, we welcome you to be a part, especially leaders. That's why we started FMAC, Fellowship of Metro Atlanta Churches, is because we believe that it's going to be, it has to be citywide, statewide, has to be nationwide, and even global. And that's the kind of approach that we want to take towards these things. So let's pray over it. Father, we just pray, even as we said on Sunday, the harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. So we pray to you, Lord, you're the Lord of the harvest, that you will send forth laborers, people that can get outside of themselves, they can get over themselves and be a part of something that's greater than themselves. So we pray, Lord, that you'll move upon hearts and that this message will find its way into those places that you would desire for it to reach. And in this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.